sermon text is continuing on in the book of Galatians, following from our text this morning. So remember, the focus this morning was the doctrine of justification, really a practical take on the doctrine of justification, that justification by faith alone is not just a one-time thing, that though as soon as we believe, we are justified once and for all, but that because of that, we live in the reality of God's grace and of being justified by faith alone. This is at base level what it means to be a Christian, especially when we think of our duties before God, our legal relationship to God. We are now justified and forgiven because of the work of Christ, and we are adopted as sons. And so as we look further at Galatians chapter 5, Paul is now getting into the nitty-gritty of sanctification. That is, since we've been implanted into Christ, now we need to reflect Christ. Now we need to die to self and mortify the deeds of the flesh as we walk in step with the Spirit, being united to our Lord. And so you see my sermon is entitled Mortifying Sin in Step with the Spirit. And our text is verses 16 through 18. So Paul continues here and says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." May God bless to us the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray real quick for his assistance. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray this afternoon that you would focus our minds upon your word and the preaching of your word, that we might believe it, apply it, and that we might be steadfast in doing what this text commands of us, to walk in step with the Spirit and to not fulfill the desires of the flesh. I pray that you would bless my preaching, that I might edify your people here this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we now continue to examine this practical section of Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, what we are considering here is a concept that is very often neglected in the modern American church. That is the concept of the mortification of sin. This is a subject that our Reformed and Puritan forefathers spent a lot of time thinking about and writing about and putting into practice in their lives. Of course, John Owen, the famous Puritan, wrote a well-known book entitled The Mortification of Sin. You see, our forefathers recognized that the Christian life is not just about enjoying justification by faith alone, though justification or the reality that we are now forgiven and right with God based upon Christ's work, though that is indeed a precious truth that we are to constantly relish in and live in light of. But you see, they also understood that we are to live a life of active sanctification through the power of the Spirit who dwells within us. This is really how the rubber meets the road in the Christian life. This is really how the redemption that we have in Christ comes down to us and shows itself to us in our day-to-day life, in that we are to mortify sin in step with the Spirit. And as we will see this afternoon, that's exactly what Paul is teaching us here in these three verses of Galatians chapter 5. He teaches us here that if we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, then we must also walk in step with the Holy Spirit of God while mortifying the works of the flesh. Again, this is how we are to live now that we've been implanted into Christ and justified, as we considered this morning. And so as we examine the subject of mortifying sin in step with the Spirit, we're going to consider three things this afternoon. First, we will consider regeneration, the reality of regeneration and the conflict that regeneration evokes between the Spirit and the flesh. Then second, we will consider the victory of the Spirit over the flesh in this conflict. And then finally, third, we will consider the necessity of actively mortifying the flesh in order to grow in the Christian life. So those three things: regeneration and the conflict that it evokes, the victory of the Spirit over the flesh in that conflict, and the necessity of actively working to mortify our flesh in the Christian life. So first then, let's consider regeneration and the conflict that results from it between the Spirit and the flesh. There in verses 16 and going into verse 17, Paul writes, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." So Paul here tells us that we must walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And as he says and implies, that's because these two are in conflict with one another. They are in mortal combat. The sense here is that the Spirit and the flesh are sort of like oil and water, that they just don't mix well together. In fact, he says that they are actively opposed to one another. Maybe when you were in school, you did that experiment in science class where you take some form of oil and you pour it into water. And if you can remember, if you've done that, or either way, what happens when you do that is that initially the oil and the water will sort of mix, but then you'll notice that the oil will begin to glob together, coagulate together, and this will continue to happen until the water and the oil separate, so that you end up with this homogeneous layer of oil floating on top of the water. And the reason why this happens is because water is what we call a polar molecule, meaning it has a positive and a negative sort of a battery, whereas oil is nonpolar. And so, unlike other substances, oil cannot mix itself between the polarity of the water. I also heard from Bob that at the manse over lunch, when it was first purchased, the paint was peeling. That's because there was oil and water-based paint that were laid on top of each other. Same principle. You see, in a sense, oil and water kind of magnetically push against each other. They do not fit together until they, right, both dominate either one part of the container or peel away from each other, as in the manse. And again, Paul says that a very similar conflict exists within us between the Spirit and the flesh. The Spirit and the flesh simply do not cohere with one another. So what is this talking about? What is this referring to? What is the Spirit and what is the flesh? Well, when it comes to the Spirit, we have to recognize this isn't referring to our spirit or to our soul. It's not referring to that immaterial part of the human person. This is actually a reference to the Holy Spirit. And this is how Paul has consistently used this term Spirit throughout Galatians. For example, if you look back at verse 5 with me, that we read this morning, he says, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." So that's said in reference to our life of faith in Christ. In fact, the word Christ, That wasn't Jesus' last name. That was a title that meant anointed one, because he was the one who was anointed with the Holy Spirit. So Paul, there in verse 5, says that those who are in Christ by faith are also filled with the Holy Spirit, who has anointed Christ, and through their Spirit-given faith, they are eagerly anticipating eternity. So the Spirit there is a reference to the Holy Spirit's work as the author of our faith in the work of redemption, in the Ordo Salutis. So also in the previous chapter, which is the conclusion of Paul's doctrinal argument in the book of Galatians, he referred to believers as those who are born again of the Spirit and are thus in conflict with the children of the flesh. In verses 28 through 30 of chapter 4, Paul wrote this. He says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bond woman and her son, for the son of the bond woman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." And that's very similar to our text this afternoon, isn't it? Just as there is this internal conflict between the Spirit and the flesh, so likewise, those who are born again by the Spirit are in conflict with the children of the flesh. They are in conflict with those who remain in their fallen and dead, spiritually dead condition. So the Spirit here, when Paul refers to the Spirit in verses 16 and 17, is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the very one who has regenerated us and dwells within us if we are believers, at the appointed time, when God ordains to convert us, the Holy Spirit enters into us and places a new disposition within us, so that we come to both trust in the gospel, but so that we also come to desire a life of holiness, wanting to be like the God who saved us. And like with the children of the flesh, from the previous chapter, Paul says here that this new disposition that is formed within us by the Spirit puts us in conflict with our own flesh. Just as the children of the promise were in conflict with the children of the flesh, that same battle is going on within us. Again, to return to the water and oil analogy, there is a conflict of polarity between the Spirit and the flesh. They simply will not mix together in that way. So what's the Spirit, and what then is the flesh? Well, as we considered this morning, I touched on it briefly, the flesh is not simply a reference to our body. Again, this is our knee-jerk interpretation because of how we use that phrase, flesh, in our culture. We use the word flesh primarily as a reference to our skin, right? Or maybe to everything that's underneath our skin. Our bag of bones, as we might say. And because of the influence of things like Greek philosophy and medieval monasticism coming out of Roman Catholicism in the Middle Ages, we tend to think of the flesh or the body as being the source of all of our problems. We tend to think of the soul or the spirit as being the source of purity, all that's pure within us, whereas the body is seen as being something that's impure and unspiritual. We see a twisted version of this right now in our culture with the whole trans movement, where the feelings and where the identity of the soul are valued over that of the body, so that the body can be altered to conform to what people perceive they are in their soul. So also, maybe at funerals you've heard things before, like where people will say things like, "Well, that's not Grandpa laying in the casket, that's just his shell." That's not true. The body is part of who we are. Hence why there needs to be a resurrection, right? The body is not just some cocoon that we need to dispense with and be set free from. And so for various reasons, when Paul speaks of the flesh, we can think of this as a mere denigration of the body, the physical body, as if there's something inherently wrong with it, even apart from the reality of sin. But you see, in Scripture, the flesh is, yes, a reference to the body in some contexts. And even in this context, there's a reference to the body in this, but specifically, it's a reference to the body as a representation of fallen human nature. Those who are in the flesh are disconnected from the life of God. They depend upon their own resources, and they are turned inward, and they live out of their own autonomy. And you see, from this fleshly fallen state comes all of their unbelief and all of their idolatry and the various manifestations of sin that we see in the fallen human race. As John Owen says in his book, Mortification of Sin, he says, "The body then refers to that corruption and depravity of our natures, whereof the body, in a great part, is the seat and instrument, the very members of the body being made servants unto unrighteousness thereby. It," that is the word flesh, or the body, "may express the whole person considered as corrupted and the seat of lusts and distempered affections." So according to Owen, that's how we are to understand this word flesh or the body. It's the flesh and the body in light of it being the instrument through which we express our lusts and distempered affections. But sin is really what's in mind. And of course, sin exists within our soul and within our minds, not just in our bodies. In fact, it first begins there. So flesh then, again, is a shorthand reference to fallen human nature. This is what we were before we were born again by the Spirit. We were disconnected from the life of God, living out of our own resources, and out of a sense of our own autonomy, and our bodies, therefore, were used as the instruments of unrighteousness. We were simply flesh. However, when the Spirit of God regenerated us, a new disposition was placed within us, wasn't it? Giving us faith and a desire for obedience, which then entered into conflict with the flesh. To return to our previous analogy, when the oil of the Spirit was poured upon us, rather than eliminating the flesh, the Spirit immediately began his warfare against it. This is what Paul describes at the end of verse 17. He says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." So this describes a state of total warfare. And the word lust there, where Paul writes that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, this is a reference to strongly desiring what someone else has. So of course that fits with the concept of lust, but it also fits with vices like envy and coveting. We could say that the flesh covets or envies the Spirit. The idea is that the flesh, being opposed to God, wants to overthrow the Spirit's presence within us and to thus re-exert its own dominance and autonomy once again. The flesh lusts against the Spirit's new position of prominence within us. You see, just like how Ishmael mocked and persecuted Isaac, as Paul alluded to in the previous chapter, and just like how fallen men persecuted and then crucified our Lord when he came into the world, so our very own flesh seeks to wage war against the Spirit of Christ when he enters into us. So while we are infallibly redeemed by Christ, and while Christ establishes a solid beachhead within us by his Spirit in regeneration, this reality creates an inner conflict within us that we have to fight until we are finally separated from the flesh at death. And while we will certainly have victory in this conflict if we are truly in Christ, as Paul says there at the end of verse 17, because of this conflict, you do not do the things that you want. In other words, this conflict runs interference against you. It runs interference against your progress in the Christian walk. Now, in understanding what this means, notice that this is similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verses 15 through 20, if you want to turn there with me. In Romans chapter 7 and verses 15 through 20, Paul writes there saying this, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And doesn't that exactly describe your experience as a believer? That as soon as you desire to do any good work, that your flesh is right there ready to resist that impulse and to get in the way. But so also, on the other hand, when you think about this conflict between the two, when you backslide and give in to the flesh, don't you find that the Spirit won't let you just go off and have your fun? No, through His power that is at work within you, and through maybe providential hindrances, other things He might do, He keeps you from falling away and indulging in the flesh without consequence. And in fact, if you can backslide without consequence, that's a bad sign. That's a bad sign as to whether or not the Spirit is at work within you. So there's this conflict that puts us between a rock and a hard place as Christians. Our Spirit-inspired good works never come to perfect completion, nor do your fleshly lusts ever get to have their way because of the Spirit's reign within you and because of God's claim upon you. So what Paul says here about this conflict and what it does to us, even though it can be discouraging because we have a long battle ahead of us, the fact that Paul writes this gives us a sense of comfort, doesn't it? Because this is our experience. This is our experience. In a sense, this is normal, right? That we experience this conflict. However, while it's normal to experience this conflict, that shouldn't lead us into complacency. And too often we do that, don't we? We say, oh, well, I'm justified by faith alone, and the struggle with sin is normal, so I'm not really going to put up a fight. Some people might even say, my lack of fighting and striving against sin is in line with being justified by faith alone, so I'll just use justification as an excuse to not really work at my sanctification. In the history of my former denomination, the RCUS, there was a theologian, his last name was Kolbrugge, and he had a movement called Kolbruggianism that very much thought in this way. He would even mock the idea of progressive sanctification, where when people would ask him, how are you doing today, he would go, oh, I'm getting holier and holier and holier. As if that's a silly idea, right, to think that we are actually progressing. But this mentality, this is not what Paul teaches, is it? Neither here or anywhere else. No, he says that we must fight and that we can be encouraged to fight for our sanctification because the Spirit will be victorious over the flesh. In fact, he connects this will to fight and our implied victory in the fight to the very reality of justification itself. There in verse 18, he goes on and says, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." If ye be led by the Spirit, You are not under the law. So there you see that this sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit is connected to the fact that we are now free from the law, or the condemnation of the law as a covenant of works, not as a rule of life for the believer. In fact, Paul implies that if we are led by the Spirit, or if we are mastered by the Spirit, in other words, if we are being sanctified, then that shows us that we are indeed those who have been justified before the law, so that we are, again, no longer under its condemnation. In other words, sanctification in the Spirit flows from and points back to the definitive reality of justification. Those who are sanctified have been justified, right? This is part of what we call the ordo salutis, right? Those who are justified will be sanctified. And so those who are sanctified have been justified. This fits right in with the logic of the book of Romans and with Galatians here. We are set free from the condemnation of the law by faith in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we are filled with the Spirit of God who sanctifies us. And again, just to clarify here, when we talk about what Paul says here, not being under the law, when Paul says that, again, he's referring to the law as a covenant of works. It's really a shorthand reference to that understanding of the law. The law that demands we keep it and pay the price if we don't, as the means for eternal life. As I went over this morning, remember the covenant of works was that arrangement where eternal blessedness, and we can say even life in the Spirit, was promised to Adam on condition of his perfect and perpetual obedience. And as we all know, Adam broke the covenant of works, and so attaining those things by works just isn't possible anymore. And this book is written against those who still thought you could. They thought that you earn and maintain these things through faith plus works. But as Paul has been responding to these errors, again, he's been emphasizing the fact that Christ alone gives us the Spirit and gives us eternal life. He purchased these things for us through his perfect life and death on the cross. He fulfilled the covenant of works in our place. And as he's made clear repeatedly here in Galatians and in Romans, again, we receive Christ and his benefits, including the Spirit of God, including sanctification. All of this comes from Christ, whom we are united to by faith alone in the Spirit. And so Paul says here that if you are those who are being led by the Spirit, then you are manifesting the fact that you are in Christ and are thus not under the law as a covenant of works. Again, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And dear believer, this should be a great encouragement to you as you pursue your sanctification. You see, even though you cannot do what you wish, as Paul said, even though your repentance, even though your new obedience, even though your positive life changes are never going to be as good as you would hope, and they certainly don't match the perfection that the law of God requires, yet perfect and perpetual obedience is no longer what's required of you in order to possess the Spirit. In fact, as you yourself know, we often fail miserably at our sanctification. At times we even backslide into sin, though we shouldn't take that lightly. However, in those moments when you experience those things, your failures, your guilt, your discouragement, in those moments, you need to remember that if you are in Christ, you are still in the Spirit, and that you are not under the condemnation of the law. You see, what sin does is it tries to lure us to just give up and to give in, since we can never be perfect anyways. Right? Maybe if you've ever done something really difficult, like run a long race, right? And maybe you're halfway through and you see that it's already taxing you so much. You just have that temptation to give up. I'm not going to make it anyway, so what's the point? You see, sin and the enemy does this same thing to us. We see ourselves struggling through sanctification. And what's the logic of sin? Just give up and give in. You're never going to be good enough anyways. In other words, because our desire for good works can't come to completion, sin tells us to give up and just let our lusts come to completion. But again, our expectation is no longer sinless perfection. Sure, in our fallen state, in our natural union with Adam, it's futile to try to keep the law in order to attain life. But that's not even our goal anymore, is it? No, in our sanctification, we pursue holiness because we already have eternal life. So that argument of sin, that argument of the accuser, that since we aren't perfect, and since we struggle, well, we may as well just give up. This is silenced by the reality that we are no longer under the law's condemnation. Christ perfectly kept the law, and we are in him by faith, so we can be encouraged when we stumble and fall to continue pressing on. We are no longer under the law, and the Spirit won't abandon us in our strivings and in our weaknesses and in our discouragement, because Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one who purchased us with his blood, he has also purchased his Spirit. And so the Spirit will not let us go, despite how hard the struggle may be at times. In fact, not only will the Spirit not abandon us, but Paul also implies that the Spirit can overcome the flesh. Look back again at verse 16 with me. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." If you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And just notice how the structure of that sentence parallels verse 18, where he says, "If you are led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law." However, here in verse 16, he opens up by commanding us to walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In other words, verse 18 is about what's objectively true of us, that if we are in the Spirit, we are justified, and we are not under the law. But in verse 16, he commands us, therefore, to live in light of that. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And that's precisely what a life of sanctification is, isn't it? It's a walking in step with the Spirit. Now, the concept of walking there was a common Jewish idiom that referred to our day-to-day conduct. Right? Even in our day, we speak in this way, don't we? We refer to the Christian life as what? The Christian walk. We talk about those who walk the walk rather than just talking the talk. And you see, most Jews in Paul's day thought of their walk as being a walking in the law or in the Torah. They thought of their walk as being stringent obedience to the Torah, which was performed out of a life of rigorous self-discipline. And I'm sure you've heard all the stories about all the rules that the Pharisees came up with to try and do this, right? And this is the very mentality that Paul is arguing against in this letter and in his other letters, where he's arguing against the Jews and the Judaizers. We aren't under the law as a covenant of works, and we aren't deluding ourselves into thinking that we can keep it perfectly in this life, nor are we seeking to keep it in our own strength. Instead, Paul here says that we are to walk in the Spirit, and that when we walk in the Spirit, by definition, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh, because again, the Spirit is stronger than the flesh. In other words, just as we are not justified by works, so we aren't sanctified by works. Rather, we are sanctified by walking in step with the Holy Spirit. And this is what all the Old Testament prophets were promising about the new covenant, right? That the Spirit of God would be poured out upon the people of God, and that the law would therefore be written on their hearts, so that they would obey it from the heart by the Spirit. So what does this look like? What does this mean? How do we walk in the Spirit? How do we walk in the Spirit? Well, again, we have to recognize that if we are united to Christ by faith, then by definition, we are in the Spirit. After all, He is the one who gives us the Spirit. That's what Christ means. The anointed one who can give the Spirit to His people. So if we wish to strengthen the work of the Spirit within us, then we need to draw near to Christ, and we need to strengthen our faith in Christ. And of course, we strengthen our faith in Christ through what? Through the means of grace. Through things like prayer. Through the Word of God. And through the sacraments. For example, when we pray in the Spirit, seeking to bring our needs and desires before God daily. Right? Paul says to pray without ceasing. When we pray in the Spirit daily and without ceasing, seeking to bring our needs and desires before God, seeking communion with God, we are not only exercising and strengthening our faith in that act of prayer, but you see, our faith is also wrapping itself around the very object it aspires to, namely God Himself. This is why some of the Puritans used to call prayer a laying a hold of God. In prayer, the soul lays a hold upon God Himself. Lays a hold of God Himself. So also, when we are in the Word, when we meditate upon it, when we trust in it, when we commit to obey it in every avenue of life, when we sing it even, the very ground and fuel of our faith is being increased within us. As Paul says in Ephesians, we are not to be drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. As Psalm 1 says, the man who is planted in the Word will not follow after sin, but will, right, go on to bear fruit. So also when we partake in the sacraments, especially when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are strengthening and assuring our faith. You see, faith simply unites us to Christ, the one who is anointed with the Spirit. And so as faith is increased within us, so also the Spirit, His work, is increased within us. In a way, we are sanctified by faith, just as we are justified by faith, because both realities occur in union with Christ. And so though our sanctification can wax and wane, though we often stumble and fall and then stand right back up again, we can be encouraged that the Spirit ever abides with us to continue to strengthen us, to continue to preserve us, and to help us to overcome the lusts of the flesh. The Spirit is on our side, and He is stronger than our flesh. Again, to return to our prior analogy, the oil of the Spirit will always come out on top of the filthy water of the flesh, even if it gets jostled and reburied for a time, because maybe we backslide or fall into sin. Eventually, He will come out on top again. However, that doesn't negate the reality that we need to actively mortify the flesh as we then walk in the Spirit. As we engage with Christ through the means of grace, we also need to work to mortify our own flesh. So that's the other side of our sanctification. And that much is implied again there at the end of verse 16, where Paul says, "You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, when Paul says that if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, this does appear to be a future indicative statement. That is, he's telling us what will happen. That as we walk in the Spirit, then in the future, we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So this is a promise, really. However, as Paul goes on to say, He does command us to repent of certain behaviors. Look down further at verses 19 through 21. He warns the Galatians there of what the works of the flesh are. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Why is Paul saying that? Because he's clearly warning the believers against those works of the flesh, that they need to turn from them and repent of them, because those who inherit the kingdom of God do not conduct themselves in that way. So, not only is this a future promise, if you walk in the Spirit, you'll progress in your sanctification, not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, yet he is also commanding them to turn specifically from these things. In fact, in the book of Romans, again, Paul makes a very similar statement to the one we see here when he commands Christians to mortify the flesh. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, Paul says this: "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So Paul says there that if we consistently live according to those works of the flesh, we will die. We will not inherit the kingdom of God, as he said there in Galatians. But if by the Spirit, which is the gift of Christ, we put to death the deeds of the body, that's describing something that we actively do, put to death those deeds of the body. He says if we do that, then we will live. And again, this fits right in with what we've seen here in Galatians 5. Walk according to the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So what does it mean then to actively put to death the deeds of the body? And how does this fit in with the rhythm of walking in step with the Spirit? Well, to put to death the deeds of the body, or to mortify the flesh, involves two things. Two things. It involves a life of consistently repenting of sin, and it involves a life of consistently amputating sin. Repenting of sin and amputating sin from your life. Now, when it comes to repentance, we have to recognize that repentance is more than just feeling bad for sin. It's more than just a sense of contrition for having done some bad things. Instead, a biblical repentance is a hating and fleeing from sin. Not because of what sin does, though what it does to us and to others is certainly awful, but we are to repent because of what sin is, an offense against the holiness of God. Repentance is developed out of that conviction that this sin that dwells within me is an offense against the holiness of God. And repentance isn't so much a hatred and a fleeing from sin in the world, right? We love to criticize the world for all the things they're doing. But it's more a hatred and a fleeing from sin within ourselves. It's an act of the mind. It's an act of the affections and of the will, where we commit to breaking from certain desires and certain impulses, so that even when they do arise within us, we will not fulfill them, as verse 16, and thus put them to death. So repentance, then, requires a knowledge of God's law, a reflective knowledge of ourselves, and it also requires a consistent life of prayer. After all, if we are to repent before God, we need to do that in prayer, don't we? So this should be a regular practice of yours, dear believer. You should regularly take inventory of your heart and of your sin before God's law and pray prayers of confession and repentance to God while laying a hold of the gospel promise that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that is repentance and the practice of it. The first part of mortifying the deeds of the body. What then of that second part, the amputation of sin? Well, that term comes from where Jesus told the disciples that if your eye causes you to sin, to pluck it out. Or that if your hand causes you to sin, to cut it off. Now, as virtually all commentators will say, this thankfully isn't to be taken literally. Jesus isn't telling us to literally pluck out our eyes and to cut off our hands and our feet. Rather, what that is what we call prophetic hyperbole. Jesus is telling us to cut off the occasion and the means of sin, or to cut off the means through which we easily fall into sin. In other words, the amputation of sin requires us to really watch how we interact with the world around us. It requires us to be careful with what we watch on television, to be careful with what we listen to be careful with whom we associate with. Again, thinking of Psalm 1. To be careful with what sort of social media we engage with. You see, all of us need to take inventory of our besetting sins, or those sins that we consistently struggle with, and it will change throughout your life. So once you think you've mastered one, another one will pop up. So we need to continuously take inventory of our besetting sins, and we need to identify the entrance points for these things, and we need to be ready to cut them off when they've been identified. This is an all too neglected practice. We think that we should just be able to live in any way that we want as American Christians in the name of Christian freedom. And while our flesh may revolt against this idea, and while it might seem legalistic to us, again, often when we cut certain things off, certain influences, when we take breaks from certain things, on the other side of it, we find that we're in a much better place, don't we? So take inventory and be ready to cut certain things off from your life if you need to, if those things are stumbling blocks. So we are to mortify the flesh by living a life of consistent repentance, and we are to mortify the flesh by engaging in the amputation of sin. And this requires work, doesn't it? So how then does that fit in with being saved by grace alone, through faith alone? How does this fit in with the idea that it's all of grace? Well, it fits because, as we saw, neither our justification nor our sanctification comes about through the works of the flesh. It all comes to us through faith in Christ. However, we all still have, right, the flesh to contend with, don't we? And so as we trust in Christ alone, and as we marinate in the means of grace, we must likewise work to mortify the flesh. Think of your flesh being sort of like weeds growing up in a beautiful tulip garden. And I'm choosing my analogy on purpose, right? Tulip is the acronym for sovereign grace. Weeding the tulip garden doesn't add to the tulips. It doesn't cause the tulips to be what they are. It simply allows them to become visible and to flourish as tulips. And you see, the same goes with the mortification of our flesh and the work of the Spirit within us. Mortifying the flesh doesn't add to the work of the Spirit within us, nor does it cause the work of the Spirit within us. It simply makes the work of the Spirit more visible in us so that it can flourish and grow and be enjoyed. In fact, John Owen, in his famous treatise, The Mortification of Sin, says this. He says that the vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. No, he doesn't say that sin is to be eliminated. After all, we can never be sinless in this life. Nor does he say that we are to do this in order to earn the Spirit's work within us. He merely says that the flesh is to be mortified so that we can enjoy the Spirit's work within us, so that it can come to prominence. Again, it's not about perfection in our sanctification. It's about direction and subjection. The flesh needs to be subject to the reign of the Spirit within us. In other words, going back to the analogy of the water and oil, the oil of the Spirit needs to subdue the water of the flesh in order for us to truly enjoy the new life that we have in Christ. And as Paul implies here, this can happen, and it will happen, as we commit ourselves to living a life in step with the Spirit of Christ, as we trust in the Word and obey the Word, and as we work to live a life of mortification, mortifying the deeds of the body. Let's pray and ask for God's assistance in that. Lord, everything that we have is by your grace. Our life, our breath, everything is by your common grace that we see in creation, but our spiritual life, our salvation, our redemption is all by your grace and by your Spirit working within us, who has regenerated us and given us faith. And Lord, you know the struggle that we all have daily, that the Spirit and the flesh strive for prominence within us. And we know that by definition, just as you, Lord, are infinite, eternal, and all-powerful, so the Spirit who dwells within us is mightier than the deeds of the flesh. That because we are blood-bought sinners, purchased by the blood of the Lamb, and because the Spirit is one of those blood-bought gifts, the Spirit's work will come to completion, even though it doesn't seem that way, even though we often want to give up. And so, Lord, we pray that we be encouraged by the gospel as we strive for our sanctification. Remind us that if we are in the Spirit, we are not under the law, though the law is our guide and our rule for sanctification, yet we are not under the condemnation of the law. And remind us, Lord, to daily be in your means, in the means of grace, in prayer, and in the Word. Lord, make these means effectual in our lives, that we might walk in the Spirit and thus not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. And we pray, God, that you would also grant us conviction for our sin, that we would be those who examine our own hearts in light of your law and daily repent while receiving the blessed reality of justification in the gospel, while also committing to break from those sins since we have now been freed from them. Help us also to watch over our life, how we interact with our unbelieving friends and neighbors and with the world around us, that we might be good witnesses and, yes, guard our own hearts from being led astray. Lord, work these things within us, we pray, in the week ahead and in all the days of our life as we go through this life of perseverance in the faith and in repentance and in our strivings for obedience. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.